We're going to look into chapter 4 of Daniel. We're going to cover the first 18 verses. But before we do that, I want to begin by reading two scriptures. One is from the Old Testament and the other from the New Testament, before we turn to our primary text today in Daniel chapter 4. From the Old Testament, I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain upon the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that the land is not defiled that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And now from the New Testament, I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, that means for anyone depending on or relying upon the law for your righteousness, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if you're going to depend on the law, then you must keep all the laws perfectly without error. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices the laws shall live by the laws. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here he's referring back to the Abrahamic covenant. And you know, the Abrahamic covenant has three main points: land, seed, and blessing. Those are the three main promises of the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't mention the land here. He doesn't mention the seed. He does mention that there is a carryover to the Gentiles of that blessing element of the Abrahamic covenant, which we have through faith in Jesus Christ. There are many references to the trees in the Bible. Man's fall from favor and fellowship with God in Genesis 3 is associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Likewise, man's salvation and restoration to favor and fellowship with God was accomplished by the death of Christ on a tree, that is, on the cross of Calvary. In Psalm chapter 1, the righteous man who is blessed by God is compared to a tree. He's compared to a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water, a tree that yields its fruit in its season, and a tree that does not wither. Jeremiah may have had the psalmist's words in mind when in chapter 17 of his prophecy, he wrote these words, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield its fruit." Just before giving this description of a man who's blessed by God because of his faith and trust in the Lord, Jeremiah spoke of a man who fails to trust in the Lord. He wrote these words a few verses prior to the ones I just read. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, and who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see prosperity when it comes, but will live in a stony wasteland in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants." Daniel chapter 4 was written primarily by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Did you know that? In it, he describes a dream in which the central image of that dream is a tree. This chapter is unique in the book of Daniel because it's Nebuchadnezzar's own account of his dream and its ultimate fulfillment. It is, therefore, autobiographical. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar wrote most of this chapter, or I should probably say, at the very least, spoke and Daniel copied down the words that Nebuchadnezzar spoke, which is also a possibility. But we know that this is written from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view for two reasons. First, it's written almost exclusively in the first person. Nebuchadnezzar refers to himself by the pronoun I. He's speaking from his point of view. In verses 19 and then in verses 28 through 33, there is an exception to this. Verse 19 is actually Daniel responding to something that the king said, and verses 28 through 33 may have been written by Daniel as part of the editing process of taking Nebuchadnezzar's words and incorporating them into the final form of his book. So that's the first thing. Nebuchadnezzar refers to himself as I. The second thing is that the language and word choices point to Nebuchadnezzar as the author. Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, is the name given to him by the king, and it's the name by which he's addressed by Nebuchadnezzar in this account, particularly in verses 8 and 9. And also, there's a Babylonian term used here which is kind of unusual. It's the word ear, not E-A-R, but I-R. And it is a word that means watcher. It's used here to refer to angels. And it's probably not a word that Daniel would have chosen if he had been writing this account himself. Though Nebuchadnezzar may have written the passage, this is not a story in Daniel chapter 4 that you would expect a king to write of himself. Ancient Near Eastern kings were notorious for recording only the events that made them look good, sort of like modern-day American politician. But here we have this autobiographical account of the mental breakdown of the king, perhaps written in the king's own hand. And so we have to ask, why? Why would Nebuchadnezzar write these words? I can only think of two reasons. As we'll see as we go through this chapter over the next 2 weeks, Nebuchadnezzar was out of commission as king for 7 years, and he needed to address his constituents when he was restored to his throne in a public way to explain where he had been, what had happened, and why he has been absent. So it was, in effect, a political necessity for him to address his constituents. There is a high probability, not a certainty, but a possibility that the king became a believer as a result of the experiences of chapter 4. And this was an opportunity for him to give what would be the equivalent of a testimony of his faith. So it may have been a public profession, if you will, of this newfound faith of the king. I can't be certain about this, but if you think about it, Nebuchadnezzar's been influenced by Daniel for 40 years. He's been close to this man. Daniel's faith, whether it was by the spoken word or by the testimony of his life, is something that was visible to the king and something of which he would have been aware, and that has to have been used over that 40-year period, those four decades, as an opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar to see Daniel's life and Daniel's faith. I think Daniel's witness took effect with this king. In support of this, there are just some very rich theological sections in chapter 4 which are expressed from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, which I find difficult to explain if he had not come to faith. We'll see one of those occasions immediately in verses 2 and 3, but also verses 34 through 35 and verse 37. Those we'll be covering next week. Of course, it's possible that Daniel may have assisted the king in writing these things. He may have instructed him in certain aspects of theology that would have exceeded the king's abilities, assuming he just came to faith. And as is the case with many other Old Testament personages, we have to leave the final word regarding salvation to the Lord. But I wouldn't be too surprised if we don't see this king one day in heaven. Let's begin by looking at the opening three verses of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all of the earth, may peace for you abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This chapter records the third of three divine encounters between God and King Nebuchadnezzar that are found and recorded in the book of Daniel. The first encounter occurred back in chapter 2 when Daniel revealed to the king both the content of his dream and the interpretation of the dream about the statue. The second took place when God delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. So this is the third encounter, and it's the second dream that the king has had. And in this case, at this point, I think he may assume that this is another revelation from God. He may not know that for certain. Nonetheless, he's had a dream, and he is concerned about the content of the dream and certainly about its interpretation. Daniel doesn't give us a specific date when chapter 4 took place, but he also doesn't leave us completely in the dark either. Later on, this will be next week, we're going to see that the expression of pride that led to the king's insanity took place as Nebuchadnezzar looked out over the great city of Babylon, the text says, that he had built, and pride welled up in his heart, and God judged him. The king will make a statement in verse 30. Is this not Babylon the Great that I myself have built? This suggests that the time of this third encounter, this second dream, occurred in the latter years of the reign of the king after much of the construction that he's credited with had been completed. You know, Nebuchadnezzar married a woman who was a Mede. She came from the north. She came from a place where gardens and foliage were abundant. Then he moved her south into the desert, and it didn't go over well. If you're a man, you know how important it is for your wife to be happy. And you know what happens when she's unhappy. You are unhappy. Funny how this is universally true in all cultures, in all parts of the world, throughout time. One of the great construction projects that Nebuchadnezzar is famous for were called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They're known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He built those gardens for his wife. He did it to remind her of her home. And, well, you can understand. We've got to make her happy. This comment, is not this Babylon the Great which I myself have built, leads me to think that these things took place in the latter part of his reign, not in the earlier part of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's possible that he was staring out across this great city, maybe looking at the hanging gardens themselves, when this occasion of pride overtook him and he sinned and God judged him. We're looking at then at the latter part of his reign, but we know he reigned for 43 years. He was incapacitated with this mental problem for 7 years. There was 12 months that went by between the time he had the dream and the time that his insanity began. And then he was restored, and if we allow him a year on the throne after the restoration, that's 9 years. So the dream could not have occurred after his 34th year, which would have been around 570 BC, and that's about when I think this happened. If these assumptions are correct, then the king would have been in his mid-50s when he had this dream. Well, once again in Scripture, we're confronted with a tree. It's a strong tree that we will see as we read through the chapter was cut down at the height of its strength, at the peak of its majesty. The tree is analogous to the man about whom Jeremiah wrote, who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. It's a perfect depiction, quite frankly, of Nebuchadnezzar, who was warned by Daniel of an impending judgment, but who ignored the warning and gave in to one of his two major weaknesses, one of which, of course, is pride, the other being he had a pretty bad temper. These opening verses constitute a powerful beginning to the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar addresses all of the people of his realm. The greeting, wishing peace and prosperity to his subjects, is a format that we see throughout the Middle East. It follows the natural format of a royal address by a king. The reason he's addressing the subjects is clearly stated for us in verse 2. He desires to share with the people of his realm what the Most High God did for him. The divine title that he uses for God is the Most High. Last week we talked about one of the differences in Hebrew and Aramaic, that in the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament, references to the God of Israel, we might say to the true God, are always written in the singular. That would not be the case if we were looking at the Hebrew sections of the Old Testament. But in the Aramaic sections, it's always written in the singular, and that's the case here when Nebuchadnezzar refers to God, the God of Daniel, as the Most High God. He attributes the work of God to the true God, to the God of Daniel, to the God that these Jewish exiles are worshiping. He also wants his subjects to know that the kingdom of this Most High God is an eternal kingdom. Should he have known this from Daniel's interpretation of the first dream? Well, yes, obviously. But hard truths, spiritual truths in particular, sometimes are not quickly understood and certainly not quickly accepted. The first dream, the dream of chapter 2, was interpreted by Daniel, who told Nebuchadnezzar unequivocally that his kingdom would be replaced by another kingdom. So he's been told this. By being removed from power as a result of this mental breakdown that Nebuchadnezzar is about to have, he's confronted directly with the temporal nature of his kingdom. And by this, he came to understand the significance of God's kingdom as an everlasting kingdom. Now, he refers to God's signs and wonders in verse 3. Signs refers to the dream and its implications. Wonders refers to Daniel's interpretation of the dream and its fulfillment. After the king's restoration, he seems to be a changed man. And remember, if he came to faith under the witness of Daniel, he's writing this chapter as a saved man. No longer does he credit himself with the great splendor of Babylon. The material things of the empire have been eclipsed by the signs and wonders of the Most High God. It may well be that this once proud king has come to understand grace. And if he has, he also understands the futility of trying to appease God through human works and accomplishments. You know, there's a story that's floated around Dallas Seminary that I think paints a perfect picture of grace. Now, when I say floated around Dallas Seminary, you never quite know if the story actually happened or if it happened in exactly the same way that the story has evolved into over time. So I'm just going to tell you what the story is. So it doesn't really matter. The point's quite well made by the story. This story revolves around the founder of Dallas Seminary, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, and two of his students, one who had over-prepared for an exam and the other who had under-prepared for an exam. The subject of this particular exam was God's grace. The first student who had over-prepared filled four blue books. Now, do you know what a blue book is? I know the seminary students do. It's a little paper book about the size of a folded piece of paper, and it happens to be blue, and it's got about 12 or 14 pages in there where you can write. And when you have a test at seminary, they will say bring a blue book or bring two blue books or whatever, and you have to come prepared because that's the way the tests are given. So the first student who had overprepared writes four blue books full of answer, if you will, to the question that Dr. Chafer had posed about God's grace. The other student who was underprepared, knowing that he simply wasn't able to offer a proper answer, wrote his name on the front of the blue book and turned it into Dr. Chafer, empty, completely blank. There was not one word written in the blue book. Some number of days passed, and the overprepared student stopped by Dr. Chafer's office to pick up his test results. And as he expected, he'd received an A. After all, he had earned it. Four blue books. That's pretty serious. While he was retrieving his blue book with this big red A on the cover, he noticed the other student's blue book. And through campus gossip, which does occur at DTS, he had learned that this other student had turned in a blank blue book. But to his surprise, and somewhat to his dismay, that student also received an A. Thinking Dr. Chafford made a mistake, he pointed it out to the professor. That's always a mistake. Chafford acknowledged his observation, and then he said this: "What you write is your business. What I do about it is mine. You see, your grade doesn't depend on you. It depends on me." This is the lesson I think Nebuchadnezzar learned. Grace is God's doing. All man can do is receive what God has given us. No longer did the world revolve around this king, Nebuchadnezzar, and his accomplishments. God's dominion, he understood, extends to the utmost parts of the universe, but it also extends to the depths of the human heart. Now let's look at verse 4. Here is the section that begins with I. It reads, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind continued to alarm me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him." So let's think about verses 4 and 5 here, particularly verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease." He says, "I was at rest in my house. I was flourishing in my palace." The word translated at ease or resting doesn't mean that he was in the palace watching television. The word that he uses is related to the Aramaic word for prosperity. He says he was flourishing. The Aramaic term he uses there is a word that literally means to become green. It's one of those translations that causes you to stop and say, "What?" But here's what it means. It means to become green as in a garden or a meadow that flourishes in verdant opulence. Now, I want you to know that I thought of that phrase myself. I didn't read verdant opulence in a commentary. But it's an idiom for prosperity. So he says that I'm in my palace, all things are going well, I'm flourishing. Both of these words seem to together to suggest the false temporal security of prosperity. It's a human security. It's a security, however, that's grounded in the temporal. Nebuchadnezzar was in one of those times in his life, and we've all been there, relatively speaking at least, where everything was going well. Domestically, there were no serious issues that were beyond the abilities of his cabinet or staff to handle. This is a king who was well known in the empire for his administrative abilities. He had surrounded himself with a staff of able advisors who were able to do everything and address every issue that came along. The citizens in his realm, they were not on the verge of a riot or a revolt. Everything for this king was comfortable. If you think about the international situation, the empire was not under threat of attack by any military powers, at least none that could pose any kind of serious problem for the king. Things are good. And when things are good, beware. Verse 4 begins with the account of the second dream. And like the first dream, it disturbed the king. About 30 years have passed since the first dream, and the king doesn't yet know that this dream also was a divine revelation. But he was disturbed, so much so that he calls in the same professional dream interpreters that we met in chapter 2. It would be interesting to see how these men might have changed over that 30-year period, because you'll recall that after Daniel interpreted the first dream, he was promoted to prefect, the manager over all of these wise men. I don't know if they were incompetent at this point to interpret this second dream. They may have simply been afraid. We know, and certainly they knew, that Nebuchadnezzar had a bad temper. They've seen him throw people into a furnace. No one wants to be that guy. I have a suspicion that Nebuchadnezzar knew, and that these men also probably knew, that in this dream, the tree is going to turn out to be the king. I might even have known that. I think it's pretty obvious, and I don't know how to interpret dreams. I can barely remember my own. But who wants to be that guy who tells the king that the axe of the Most High God is about to fell the tree that represents the king? Verse 8, you may have noticed that Daniel is the late arrival here. He doesn't come in with the other wise men. I'm not sure why. I don't know why Nebuchadnezzar didn't call for Daniel initially. He should have called for him immediately when he had the dream, because Daniel is a proven commodity. He's the one who interpreted the dream back in chapter 2. And I would have called him, someone I've had success with. Maybe we can learn something here about how unbelievers confront crises by contemplating this question for a moment. Even though the king may have been a believer when he wrote chapter 4, here he's writing of himself before his encounter with the Lord. So the Nebuchadnezzar depicted in this chapter is depicted as an unbeliever, because he was at this time. An unbeliever will seek any answer other than to turn to the Word of God for a solution. As long as any human resource is available, God will typically be at the bottom of his list as a last resort. And any solution that's grounded in human viewpoint will tend to be preferred over a solution that's grounded in the Word of God. You can't overcome this when trying to witness to somebody who does not share your faith in Christ or your faith in the Word of God, and who's not yet prepared by God's Spirit to receive the gospel. It'll be an exercise in futility unless the Holy Spirit has opened that person's mind and his heart, his volition, to the gospel. For then and then only will he be able to receive the gospel message. Sometimes an unbeliever must be left to pursue a course that leads to disaster, until the Spirit of God steps in and takes his heart. And we'll see this is the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told to be ready at all times to give a reason for our faith, but it's God who converts the souls of men. In verse 9, Daniel shows up after the Chaldeans once again have shown themselves unable, or perhaps unwilling, to do the impossible, interpret the dream. He enters the room at God's appointed time, and he hears the dream recited to him by the king himself. So let's see what the king tells Daniel from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this will be our last section we're going to read today. It'll be verse 9 through 18. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I've seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, and it became strong. Its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade in it. Birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, Tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. The story of the tree is a lot like some of the parables in the New Testament. It's a story that's easy to understand, but the underlying meaning of the story is not. It's the spiritual application in this case that poses the challenge, and this is what the CUPDI, which is a technical term that stands for the Chaldean Union of Professional Dream Interpreters, was not able to do. Wouldn't surprise me if Nebuchadnezzar didn't suspect he's the tree. He had this other dream, you'll recall, previously about the statue, and he was the head of gold. So why not the tree? He had also been told in chapter 2 that his kingdom would not last forever, that it was going to be replaced. So could cutting down this tree represent the supplanting of his kingdom? He had to wonder. And what about the stump and the band of bronze and iron? What on earth could all of these things mean? So far, this dream has been static. There's been no action. It's almost like the king is describing a landscape where nothing's going on until you get to verse 13. And then suddenly there's this active participant, someone the king calls a watcher. This is that word that's unusual. It's the word ear. It's a word that doesn't particularly mean angel in the strictest sense of the term. It means one who observes, one who watches. It can be used for a guardian. He goes on to call this being a holy one. He says this being has descended from heaven in verse 13. In verse 17, we have the watchers again, or the holy ones, but this time in the plural. So it's singular in verse 13, it's plural in verse 17, and it seems to be the collective decision of this group to cut down the tree. So if you try to think about what's going on here, the single watcher in verse 13 seems to be the spokesman for an assembly of watchers that are mentioned in verse 17. Well, I think there's little doubt that the spokesman of verse 13 and the watchers of verse 17 are angels. Nebuchadnezzar may be trying to express this in the best way he can, using the terminology that's available to him, probably influenced by concepts and ideas that were prevalent in Babylon. But no place else in the Bible do you find angels referred to as watchers. I think if Daniel had written this, he would have used a different word. Verses 14 and 15. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a watcher, or probably an angel, descend from heaven, and he heard the angel speak. What the angel said is recorded in verses 14 through 17. We read first that the angel called out. The term means to enunciate a specific message. It's a message that is addressed to a specific person or persons, and it is intended to elicit a specific response. Turns out that it's a command. It's a command or an order to cut down the tree. Exactly who is commanded to cut down the tree isn't mentioned, but because cut down and cut off, those two verbs in Aramaic are plural, that's something you wouldn't be able to determine by looking at the English text. We can presume that more than one person or being is involved in this, probably the watchers of verse 17. So this spokesman, this angel, gives four orders. The first order concerns the destruction of the tree. This must have been the thing that troubled the king, since likely he thinks that this may be a prophecy concerning his own demise. Specifically, this tree is to be cut down, its branches and its foliage stripped away, and its fruit scattered. The birds and the animals that use the tree for protection and sustenance are going to flee. Nothing that will benefit anyone or anything will remain after the cutting down of the tree. The second order is a command to preserve the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it in the grass of the field. It's kind of a cryptic description here. The word translated stump indicates something that's still living, which is a little bit unusual because when we think of a tree stump, usually think of it in terms of something that's dead. But this really almost means preserve the roots and then something protruding from the roots. So the point of the way this is written in Aramaic is that the stump is to be preserved alive. It's not something that is dead. This preservation of the roots suggests the possibility of restoration. And from this, I think the king could infer that he was going to be preserved alive even after being removed from the throne. The band of iron and bronze are in some way related to the stump. If you look at the Aramaic word order, the phrase, "but with a band of iron and bronze," is set immediately after the phrase, "let the stump and its roots be left in the ground." This suggests a link between the iron and bronze band and the preservation of the stump. So there's something dramatic that's going to happen. The king is aware of that, but it looks like that the king is going to be preserved in some fashion as he goes through this particular experience. There's a guy named Leon Wood who wrote a great commentary on the book of Daniel, and he's floated an idea that I think makes a lot of sense. He suggests that the bronze and iron band might be some sort of fence. I thought, well, does that make sense? Let's think about it. The purpose of this band is to protect the stump. We're about to see in the third order, which we haven't discussed yet, that this stump is placed in a grassy field of some sort. So there may be a field, or there were many parks that Nebuchadnezzar built in Babylon. There may be a royal park that was protected by a fence. It could even be figurative for the Chaldean army that served as a band or a fence around the stump. In other words, what Wood is suggesting here is that since there's a concept of preservation in play, and since the stump is going to be saved alive, and yet the stump is going to be exposed to the elements, as we'll see, he says maybe what the people did when the king goes insane, essentially. And so what are you going to do with the king? Well, he's still the king. So Wood is suggesting that they may have put him in some sort of isolation and preserved him and protected him either in this park or this area or maybe just by the Chaldean military. Third order is the directive that the stump will abide or live in the open where, like animals, it'll be subjected to the elements. It speaks of the morning dew. But from this point forward in the description, there's a big change that takes place. No longer is the stump referred to as an it. It's referred to as a he. Now, there's no way of distinguishing between the masculine and the neuter in Hebrew by the way things are written, and the same is true in Aramaic. You can't look at the word itself and determine whether we're speaking of a he or an it. It is really something that's not tied to form at all. It's tied to context. So in the fourth order in verse 16, we read, "Let his mind be altered from that of a human being, and let an animal's mind be given to him." So this is the context. The word that's used for mind is the Aramaic word levav. It's in Hebrew or Semitic thought. We might even say in Hebrew psychology. The heart is not the primary seat of emotion as we think about it in our own culture. The heart is the seat of thought. It's the seat of thinking. It is, in effect, the mind. That of a man or a human being, as my text translates this, is the word enosh. It's one of the Semitic terms for man. It means mortal man. It means man in the sense of mankind. It rarely is used to refer to an individual. So what we see happening here is this stump has ceased being an object and has become a mortal human being. There's further evidence of this in a contrast that we see in verse 16 between enosh, or mortal man, and an animal. We'll talk about that in more detail next week. So this span of time during which the stump will be changed in this manner is 7 years. This is the meaning of seven times. Verse 17 should not be taken to mean that these events were orchestrated at the will and decision of the angels. What I think is happening here is that they are more or less messengers for a decision made by the Most High God. They announce what's going to happen to the king, and then they perhaps actually implement that. They cannot have made this decision. This is a divine decree. And if you'll remember from our study of divine decrees, all divine decrees are eternal and therefore predate the creation of angels. So these angels are messengers. They are instruments that the Most High God is using to bring about his will with respect to the king. Verse 18, the section closes with the declaration that only the God of Daniel has the power to reveal dreams and their interpretations. So I want to just make a couple of concluding remarks and then we'll pick this up next week. Even though we've not yet read Daniel's interpretation of the dream, it's hard not to see in this the image of the great tree being cut down by divine decree or by a decision of God. It's an image, if you will, that speaks of judgment, even if the word judgment isn't uttered by angels or by Daniel. From the opening verses here, what we see is that there is an emerging principle which we can count on, and that principle is that grace always precedes judgment. Grace always precedes judgment. We saw this in chapter 2 with the first dream, the great statue. As glorious as it may have been, it came to destruction when it was struck by the stone. And yet the entire period known as the times of the Gentiles was a testimony not just to God's judgment, but to God's grace. Otherwise, God would have struck down the first Gentile empire immediately, and there would have been no times of the Gentiles. There would have simply been the judgment of the Gentiles. Second thing we saw was the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. It was a warning that no earthly ruler has the power to harm God's elect or to overthrow the plan God has for his chosen nation. The soldiers who cast these three into the flames died. They were killed. It was an unmistakable foreboding of judgment that was to come. And yet the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to prosper for decades before judgment came on the king. And now the great tree is felled by divine decree. But it's only felled at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign. And then only after 12 additional months go by, during which time Nebuchadnezzar could have called for Daniel, he could have brought Daniel in, and Daniel would have shared again with him the gospel of grace to this king. So what's man's responsibility during the period of grace that precedes judgment? Man's responsibility is twofold. He must recognize his own moral bankruptcy and his absolute inability to do anything about it. And then he must turn in repentance to the God of mercy who sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. This is the gospel message for anyone living in the age of grace, this age that we live in today, this age that precedes the judgment that is as sure and certain as the judgment that came upon the Chaldean Empire and upon every other Gentile empire mentioned in the book of Daniel. And here is the message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. If you're here today and you've not believed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, I invite you to consider the Word of Scripture, the Word of God. It's this simple. Jesus came into the world fully God and fully man, without sin or without an old sin nature. He voluntarily gave his life as an atonement for your sin and mine, meaning he paid the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. And God accepted Christ's death, the just for the unjust, as full payment for the penalty of our sins, and he offers forgiveness based on nothing less and nothing more than the death that Jesus died. It's an offer that cannot be earned. It cannot be attained by performing good deeds or through religious activities. It is, in the truest sense, a free gift. This means the means by which this gift is appropriated or received is through faith alone, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living today in that period of grace that precedes judgment. I pray that you'll take this time of grace an opportunity and not let this offer from God pass you by. This is the acceptable time, and today is the day of salvation. We'll pick up with verse 19 next week. Do we have any questions this morning?